Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 12. 2 weeks ago, we spent some time in chapters 10 and 11, and we looked at this one named Jephthah. Background is that Jephthah is from the land of Gilead. He's a Gileadite. His father is Gilead, and that area is the area east of the Jordan River. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh had settled over there, and the rest of the tribes had settled in what we would call Israel proper, or mainland Israel, whatever you want to call that, but the original allotted land for the nation. He's the son of a harlot, as his father had other children with a wife. As those sons grew up, they cast out Jephthah. They said, you know, you're not going to inherit with us. And so he took off. He had some other rough dudes that went with him, and they went up to the northeastern areas outside of, you know, any touch of Israel. They raided towns, and that's how they made their living. He's a man of the hills. He's a tough guy. He's a tough warrior. About that time, the king of Ammon stirred up his people and said, we want to take this land back, the land of Israel. So when that happened, the people of Gilead and the elders of Gilead sought out Jephthah, of all people, and said, we want you to come and to lead and to throw off Ammon. And so we looked at that last time about how he did that and how he won. But Ammon had come all the way into Israel proper. They fought them off. They beat them back. He tried diplomacy first, didn't work, and then whooped them. So now here's Jephthah. The work has been done, and we're going to see this tribe Ephraim, who now comes over to the east. Pick up in verse 1. We're just going to read a few verses here of chapter 12. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, and they crossed over towards Zaphon, and they said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and didn't call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire. Now, these guys aren't messing around. I mean, they're going to, you know, you're going to be in the house. We're going to destroy it and you. And Jephthah said to the men, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you didn't deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and I crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? So he begins to try to reason with them, but you need to understand, this is no one you're going to mess around with, this Jephthah. He is. He's a man of the mountains. He's a tough guy, and we've seen before that, you know, blood is not a problem for him. But his reasoning is this. First of all, understand, Ammon had them crushed for 18 years. He says, he's basically saying, for 18 years we were crushed, you did nothing. And now you come over here, you say, why didn't we call on you? You want to share the glory in defeating the Ammonites, but when you were asked to come and fight, you didn't bother. This is the same thing, by the way, that happened with Gideon. When after Gideon had and his guys had trounced 120,000, the Ephraimites came to him, and they were insulted again. They were indignant. How come you didn't call upon us? They want the glory all the time. They want to share in the glory, but they're not willing to do the work. That happens a lot in churches, by the way, too. You know, they want the glory, but they don't want to do the work. And you know, why didn't you call upon us? And so this is Jephthah's reasoning. He says, you were asked, but you weren't willing to do it. And by the way, it was the Lord who got the glory. You want to touch the Lord's glory, and it's not yours to have. It says in verse 4 that now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead, and he fought against Ephraim. Understand, the Ephraimites are over on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they're ready for a battle. So Jephthah gathers those guys together, and they fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites seized the ford and the chevies of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. So in other words, they got around them and they got to the Jordan River. So before the Ephraimites could, you know, flee back to the western side, they were there. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and they'd kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Weird little passage. but there's a lot here. Now, first of all, shibboleth, don't look for magic in the words. You know, sometimes you do word studies and go, ooh, this means. Well, basically, you can translate it one of two ways, and Hebrew gets a little strange like this sometimes. Like, you could translate it as an ear of corn, or you could translate it as a flowing stream. Don't ask me why. We have no time for that this morning. The point is, it's not like they're asking for the magic code word, okay? Or that there's something really special and spiritual about this. Simply saying, pronounce it, because they knew that the Ephraimites could not pronounce the consonant that sounds like shh. We use two consonants, but in Hebrew, it's one consonant. They couldn't pronounce it. And really, it's a dialect issue, and it's just like, you know, in our own country. There are certain things that, you know, you say them a certain way if you're from Jersey, you know, or Long Island, you know. You wouldn't say it that way if you're from Colorado or from Texas or, you know, those kinds of people speak differently depending upon different parts of the country. Harder for some people, especially when you deal with entirely different cultures, to pronounce certain sounds that were. But this is interesting. These are the people of God. The Ephraimites, the Manassehites, the Reubenites, the Gadites, they're all related. Keep in mind, there's an important principle here. They're all members of a body called the people of God. Okay? So now you have this trouble. And now we were in the time of the judges when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But we're talking about the people of God, and here they are killing one another. And it's not over the meaning of the word. They're just trying to identify who's an Ephraimite so that they can kill him. Okay? And you see it in the New Testament. Think of it, you know, the night that Jesus is arrested, and Peter and John are there in the courtyard of the high priest, and after Peter has been asked two times, a third time, he's asked, you know, and said, you know, surely you were one of them because your accent betrays you, right? He's a hick. He's from the Galilee, and they don't speak like that in Judea or in Jerusalem. So he speaks differently, and they could tell. He's a hick. He's from the Galilee. They knew that, and that Jesus was from the Galilee also. You know, Jesus said something interesting. He said in Matthew chapter 12, he said, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's 12:37, if you want that. But it's interesting because there is a word, there's, you could say, a shibboleth for us. And it doesn't mean ear of corn or flowing stream, but there is a shibboleth for us. In Greek, it would be kuriat or kurios. We'd pronounce it in English, Lord. Now, you can say Lord all you want, but is he your Lord? That's the question, right? That's the shibboleth that divides everybody. Lord divides all of us. Which Lord? There's only one who is Lord. It's Jesus who is Lord, who divides everybody. But sadly, in the people of God today, the church, this is very sad. People use shibboleths all the time to measure other Christians in the people of God today. We use all kinds of shibboleths. You know, back in Jesus' day, you see, and we're going to get to this in Matthew 15 in about a month or so, and you can see the same thing in Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees come to Jesus and to his guys, and they say, why do you break the tradition by not washing your hands before you eat? And the point is, they did. They had this tradition of washing their hands, not washing their hands the way mom always told you, wash your hands, you don't want to get germs in your food and, you know, ingest them. They didn't even know germs, okay? The idea is they did wash their hands, not in the way we would wash hands with, you know, soap and water. They would take a little bit of water, and actually the Talmud specified an eggshell and a half. I don't know how they measured that, but anyhow, a small amount of water is the point. You put it on your left hand, you take your right fist, and you clean your hand with water that way, and then you do the same thing, put it in your right hand, take your fist, and you clean it that way, and, you know, and then you kind of let it run down so it drips off your elbows, then you fling it like that. And actually, if you've been to Israel, you've seen this. Actually, there's a a cup with two handles that's in every public restroom in Israel, so that you can pick it up with one hand and pour it on your left, pick it up with the left hand, pour it on your right, and it's chained. I mean, I don't know why anybody would want to steal, you know, this cup that everybody else has been using, but it's chained there, and they do. They fling it on the ground. I mean, you walk into a men's room and you're slipping and sliding all over the place because they keep flinging the water. Anyhow, that's a separate issue. That was a bonus. But my point here is that the tradition continues. Why were they doing this? They're saying you break the traditions. This is not the law. And Jesus does say to them, we do break the traditions because these are only the traditions of men, but you break the law by setting the traditions over the law. But what's this hand washing thing all about back then? Why were they doing it? Well, they were doing it for the same reason that we do a lot of apparently spiritually good things with no real good basis for it. Or another way of saying it, like so many things that end up hurting people, they often start out as good ideas. I mean, the reasoning may have been something like this. Doesn't God want us to honor him in everything we do? You answer. Good. Okay. You've had coffee. All right. This is better than the first one. All right. So he does. He wants us to honor him in everything we do. And doesn't God command the priests to wash their hands with water? And the answer is yes. That's in the law. You can read that in Exodus. You can read it in Leviticus. It's in the law. If a priest is like that, shouldn't we be putting as much effort into honoring God as a priest would? Well, really? Yeah. And isn't every meal that we eat from God? Yes. And isn't every meal therefore sacred? Well, shouldn't we then wash our hands just like the priest so that we receive it, you know, in the same sacred way? And see, like every good salesman, you know that if you got people saying yes long enough, eventually they're going to say yes to that too. But the answer is no, that's not the law. That's not bad to wash their hands, but it had become, in essence, a law because it was a tradition. And you see, when you watch the Pharisees, who really, long ago when the Pharisees started, when they came back from Babylon, the whole idea, Israel had this idea, they needed to protect themselves from idolatry ever infecting Israel again. And so the Pharisees, the word, the root of Pharisee, basically means to separate. They were separatists, and they wanted the people of God to be separate from the world, right? No idolatry. And they wanted to preserve the word of God, good. And they did that by setting up other steps for people to follow in order to protect the word of God. So that by time you get, you know, 4 centuries, 5 centuries later to the time of Christ, there are hundreds of traditions. Now look, you've got the Ten Commandments and you've got the 613 mitzvot or the other commands in the law. They're in the Torah, okay? But on top of that, you now have hundreds of traditions that the Pharisees had set up. And Jesus is breaking them all. That's why they kept saying, why don't you keep the Sabbath and why don't you do it? And he wasn't against the law. He wasn't breaking the law. He was breaking the traditions of men. And it blew their minds. But what they were doing is, in essence, there was a shibboleth that had been set up, and they were judging one another based upon whether they kept to the traditions or not. And when someone didn't, in essence, that was a shibboleth to say, you were cut off. You weren't good enough, or you weren't worthy. And if we just fast forward now into the church, it's been going on for thousands of years. But certainly it's still the same today. We have shibboleths in the church that we use with one another. I mean, you can look at so many of the things that the Jews did, whether we're talking about the kosher laws or things like that, the things that had nothing to do with what the law said, but that they did in order to protect themselves. We've done the same thing. You know, it'd be like this. All right, so I mean, I'm a pastor, and I know that it's right for me to spend time with the Lord. In fact, I think it's right for you to spend time with the Lord. So, where do I and when do I spend time with the Lord? Well, I've tried it in the evening, and if I'm in a prone position, I'm gone. That doesn't work. If I'm sitting in a chair, that's okay for a while. If I put my feet up while I'm sitting in that chair, I'm history, okay? So, it's best for me in the morning, preferably with coffee. And I know that, you know, it's good to pray in the morning, and it's good to read the Word. And so I need a minimum of 15 minutes to do that. But really, that's not very long. If I really wanted to spend time in the Word and to spend time praying, 15 minutes is a little tough. Half hour is better, right? In fact, I mean, a half hour is great, but an hour would definitely be better. I mean, I think that's good. I like to do, I think all of you should do that, actually. We should all spend an hour with the Lord every morning. Now, if I said that every week, for those of you who remained, it would become the rule. This is what a good Christian does. It's the right thing to do. Well, God never said how long. He said, come, let's spend time together. But he never said how much time or in what manner. He never specified the mechanics that we were to go through. The oral traditions for Israel became the law for them. And we have oral traditions for ourselves. Even, you know, things like it's right to, well, this definitely grew up over time in the church. And it definitely happened, I mean, in a church that we were involved in the past before we got booted out. But the idea was you give God your best. You always give God your best. And part of giving God your best is that when you come to worship, you wear your Sunday best. Always wear your Sunday best. Men wear ties, shirts tucked in, jacket preferably. Women should wear dresses. That was the right thing to do. I doesn't say that in Scripture, but that was the right thing to do. And if you didn't do it, then there was a question. I wonder what's going on here. What's wrong with that person that they would rebel in that way? I mean, Calvary was a very different experience for us. When we first went into a Calvary chapel as you know, in our first year of marriage in 1981, we walked into a Calvary chapel in Denver, Colorado, and it's like, wow, everybody's wearing jeans, and there's holes in their jeans, and patches, and we wore patches in those days, some of us remember, and everything's different. I mean, there's guitars, and I've never experienced anything. I like this. Would the same thing happen here as we got started up? It's the idea is we don't have to. God, I already have the righteousness of Christ in me. I don't have to impress God by the way that I dress. In fact, what's actually happened a lot of cases is that the reverse has happened. You know, instead of coming as you are, sometimes we make an effort to come a whole different way, you know, to dress down as far as we can, to prove, I guess, that I can come as I am. And some people like to wear a tie. Some guys like to wear ties to church. That's fine. But generally speaking, if a guy's wearing a tie, you figure visitor, because typically speaking, that's not the case, you know, that's okay. But you see, how someone dresses, it becomes a shibboleth. It becomes a way that we say, oh, they're on the other side of this issue. I wonder what's wrong with them. I remember years ago, I was an elder in that particular church we used to be a part of, and we had a Sunday evening service. A lot of churches still have Sunday evening services. Our culture's changed some in the last 20 or so years, but we had Sunday evening service. It wasn't a repeat of a Sunday morning service, an entirely different service. And in those days, you know, a lot younger, and I was in business, I was traveling. I traveled a lot in those days. Sometimes I'd be two nights a week in a hotel or sometimes more. And, you know, we were just starting to have kids, and, you know, you got the weekend, basically, to do what you're going to do. And you go to church in the morning, and then, okay, now we got to go home. We got to feed the kids, get them down for a nap, get them up again, get them dressed, and bring them to church. But we're pleasing the Lord in this. And now, if you like Sunday evening service, I'm not mocking you. Don't misunderstand. But what happened for me, and ultimately for us, but for me, I was on the spot because I was an elder. You're an elder in the church. This is the right thing to be doing. How come you're not doing this? Well, you find the chapter and verse in the Bible, and we can talk about that. But until then, all I know is the whole Sunday evening service idea started in 1795. There was 1,800 years of the bride before that. Why are we making a big deal out of this? Because people like to make big deals out of things that they do, that they consider to be right. There's nothing wrong with a Sunday evening service. There's nothing wrong with certain types of things that we do. They honor God. That doesn't mean everybody else has to do it just because we like to. But they become, if you see my logic, they become shibboleths. And we judge someone else on the basis. We judge the quality of their walk on the basis of what we observe with our eyes or what we do or do not hear with our ears. They become shibboleths for us. And we do have to be careful. We don't want to cause someone to stumble. But at the same time, we have to be careful that we're not creating or that we're not creating a shibboleth by judging someone else by what they do. These were the people of God in Israel, and they were tearing themselves up. We are the people of God. The church in the world are the people of God. We know Christ is our Savior, and yet we can judge one another on the basis of these shibboleths, on the basis of things that really don't matter, but we judge them accordingly. Now, for you who've heard it before, I apologize, but many of you haven't. So here's a way of looking at church or Christians. And I prefer to look at it as concentric circles. So if you take the innermost circle and call it dogma. Dogma, as in these are the things that matter. If you believe these things, you're a Christian. That God came in the flesh, walked as Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, that he was fully God, fully man, that he gave his life for us, that he willingly came and laid down his life, that he paid the price for all sins. When he said, "It is finished," that means he had paid the price for all sins. He gave up his life on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. These are essentials. If you believe those things and have trusted Christ personally, you're a Christian. If you don't believe those things, right, because they're dogma, if you don't believe those things, well, then you're not a Christian. But there's another circle outside of that. Let's call that doctrine. It might have to do with what you believe about the return of the Lord and when the rapture is going to be. And I know there are people who believe in a mid-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture, and there are those who believe in a pre-trib rapture. I believe in a pre-trib rapture. And I would say if someone believes in a mid-trib or a post-trib, I'd say I think you're wrong, and this is why. Not to be argumentative, but this is why I think so. It doesn't mean we break fellowship over that. There are things like that. People have different doctrinal views of certain things, and we don't have to break fellowship over them, not let them become shibboleths. And then you have an outer circle, which is really preferences. You know, can Christians dance? Some can, some can't, right? Okay. Can, you know, do women have to wear dresses? You know, do men have to wear ties? Some of that doesn't matter as much today as it did even 10 years ago. But there are those kinds of preferences. But what liberalism in the church, now I'm not political, but church liberalism took the dogma out, took the core out. Because they don't care. As long as you live nice and do good things, you're a Christian. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. But that's what a lot of liberal church theology says. And what fundamentalism has done has taken all that outer ring, preferences, and driven them into the center. So that if you're not doing these things, you're not a Christian. It's a shibboleth. In fact, it's a pretty rugged shibboleth because it's all based really on preferences. And they've walked away from the things that really matter the most, or they've added to, I should say, the things that really matter the most, those dogma issues. Okay, so we divide ourselves. And as we divide ourselves, what we do is in the process, we may not take a sword and take someone's head off. That's not like they did here. But we're dividing the body of Christ. Then we're not to divide the body of Christ. Jesus' prayer was that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. Unity in the body of Christ. And we have to abandon these false shibboleths. But there is one shibboleth. And we need to know that shibboleth. And we need to know how to pronounce that shibboleth. And I said kurios before, but that's Greek. And I could say Lord, because that's English. But let's be more specific. The real shibboleth, the only shibboleth that matters, is Jesus. That name, Jesus. You have to know that name. You must know that, not know about that name, but to know that name and to know that one who goes by that name. Jesus, who is Lord, we must know that name, and we must know that one who goes by that name in order to know that we are saved. A lot of people know about him, but to know him, to choose to know him, we must choose to know him. Who is he? Well, Paul says to Titus that he's our great God and Savior, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, verse 34, he said, I have seen and I have testified that this is Jesus. He is the Son of God. There is no other one besides the Son of God, Jesus. He is the Son of God. John says, 1 John chapter 5, I'll read you two verses, verse 13 and verse 20. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name Jesus, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and that he has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You can't, I mean, he's not messing around here, okay? That's what I like about the Bible. It gets very specific. You can ask people about traditions. You can ask people about their ideas and their philosophies. They'll give you all kinds of ideas and philosophies, but the Bible cuts it straight. There is one shibboleth. His name is Jesus. Acts chapter 4. Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul says to the Philippians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him that is the name that is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee in this room, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and amazingly, under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's the shibboleth. Even those who deny him, the ones under the earth, they will bow the knee and confess that he is Lord. I mean, there are so many. What does he do? Titus, again, chapter 2, Paul says there, that Jesus gave himself for us, that he may redeem us back, buy us back, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself his own special people. That's who we are. We're the special people, not special because of anything we've done, but because who he is in us. It's the same language, by the way, that God uses to speak of his people Israel, a peculiar people. That's the King James. It's the same language that's being used about the church. We're his peculiar, some more than others, peculiar people. We're his special people. I like this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There are a couple verses in here that really ring a dinger, but you got to put it in context, beginning in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. What does that mean? Get rid of the shibboleth. Get rid of the shibboleths. And don't judge one another on the basis of whether someone is an addict or where someone works or how much they earn or any of those things. Not to judge one another in that way. We judge no man after the flesh, he said. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through who? Jesus Christ. He's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what he's called us to. He's called us to bring the gospel to others that they too would be reconciled back to the Father through Jesus Christ. Because there is no other way to be reconciled back to God except through Jesus Christ, his Son. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're not shibboleth judgers. We're not swordsmen. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. An ambassador brings news. The ambassador builds the bridge. We're ambassadors of Christ. That's what we're called to be. Not just missionaries. We put them in a separate class somehow. We're all to be ambassadors for Christ. Why? Not because someone said we should be. Not because some pastor said we should be. But because God said we already are. We already are. The question is, whether we're a good ambassador or a bad ambassador. Are we going to be called back from the land that we're supposed to be ambassading in and be brought back because we're not doing the job? No, we're supposed to be good ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Where is he now? Mark chapter 16 says that Jesus ascended, verse 19, he says that he ascended from that place. And he was received up to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. We read that over and over again in the epistles that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Here's where the real shibboleth comes in. Because there are people in this room, and you know people in your life who come to church with you maybe, or they'll say some of the right thing. They might know how to actually pronounce shibboleth. They can say Jesus, but do they know him? That's the question. Do you know him? That's the question. Do you know him? Because Paul cuts away all the shibboleth, and he makes it crystal clear. He says this in Romans chapter 10. He says, but what does the word say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That's the word of faith, he says, that we preach. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart, not in your brain, he didn't say that, in your heart, your soul, if you know it, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That cuts all the shibboleths away. If you come forward and if you do this and you say this prayer and you join the church and you write this check, no shibboleths. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, he says, you shall be saved. For the scripture says that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction, he says, between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. He says, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are so many more scriptures, but what's the point? There's one shibboleth, if you want to call it that, that divides. And his name is Jesus. 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 There's something about that name, right? Master, Savior, Jesus. Let heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there's something about that name. And what there is about that name is that's the name that divides everybody. That's the name that at that name, every knee will bow in heaven, on the earth, and those eternally suffering in hell, they will bow the knee. And every tongue in heaven, on the earth, and suffering in hell will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why would anybody resist that name? When it's by that name that all of our sins are forgiven, when it's by that name that the sting of death has been removed, when it's by that name that we know that we have immediately eternal life, and to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, why would anybody resist that name? Why would anybody resist that name when at that name, and by believing in that name, that we be born again? That the Spirit of God himself would then come into us. Why would anybody resist this one reason? Pride, what I want to do. thinking I can do it later. You don't know that. And that's the shibboleth that stands between so many in this world today and even in this room, in our families in many cases. But he's called us to be ambassadors of that name and of that king, and to bring that truth and to plead on Christ's behalf that they would be reconciled to God. There's nothing beyond that name. Everything and everybody serves him. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us who knows you, Lord. And we thank you that right now, your Spirit, not my words, but your Spirit is speaking to the heart of everyone here who does not know you. Oh, they know about you, Lord. And they know the things that you say. They know the things that others say about you. But they continue to cling to their own identity, not realizing that the greatest identity they'll ever have is to be known as a child of the Most High, a son or a daughter of the King of all. And I know that you're wrestling with hearts, and they're wrestling with you right now. Lord, today, may they make that decision to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord by believing in their heart that you have raised him from the dead on their behalf, Lord. And for each one of us who already knows you, Lord, that we would make a point not to allow any shibboleth to get between us and another brother or sister, but only to be known as sons and daughters of the Most High. We thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us in Jesus' name. Amen.